God has called lowly Gideon to be Israel's deliverer and throw off the yoke of the marauding, oppressing Midianites. But the Lord intends to use Gideon in such a way that Gideon gets absolutely no glory for it. It's because the Lord will have all the glory for himself that he uses those who are weak. The self-sufficient will always be strangers to the power of that grace, which is given only to those who are acutely aware of their weakness. Now, to remind you of the theme of this text, that God is always about bringing himself glory, go on this quick remembrance tour with me. Think of how at each point in redemptive history we are told whatever it is that God is doing, his mighty acts, we're always told he's doing it for his own glory. So we're told before time began in Ephesians 1 when God chose his elect, according to Ephesians 1:4, we are told that he chose some before the foundation of the world that we would be holy and blameless before him in love. He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, for the praise of the glory of his grace. That election glorifies God. And then we're told that God created us for his glory. In Isaiah 53:43, we're told, bring my sons and daughters from afar, everyone who is called by my name, all those whom I created for my glory. In all of the episodes surrounding Pharaoh that we're told about in Exodus and then later in Romans 9 through 11, repeatedly God says all of his dealings with Pharaoh were to show his own glory. For example, in Exodus 14, the Lord says this, I will harden Pharaoh's heart and he will pursue my children, and I will get glory over Pharaoh and his host, and the Egyptians shall know that I'm the Lord. And the Egyptians shall know I'm the Lord when I get glory over Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen. And then Jesus tells us specifically that all of our good works that we are commanded to do, that he's foreordained that we should walk in them, are so that God gets the glory. Jesus says so in the Sermon on the Mount. We'll be coming to it in just a few Sunday mornings. When Jesus commands us, let your light shine before others so they may see your good works and give glory, not to you, but to your Father in heaven. The entire ministry of the third person of the Godhead, the Holy Spirit, is to glorify the Son of God. Remember what Jesus said the night before he went to the cross in John 16. He, that is the Spirit, will glorify me. In fact, God commands us in 1 Corinthians 10 to do everything for his glory. The Lord says, whether you eat or you drink, whatever you do, do it all to shine the spotlight off yourself and put the spotlight on the triune God. Do it for the glory of God. As a negative example, Herod, you remember that famous example in Acts 12 where he'd been boasting about his power, and we're told in Acts 12:23, he struck dead because he did not give glory to God. Even in wrath, when God exercises the terror of his judgment, it is to make known his glory. Remember what Paul said in Romans 9 when he's speaking of that dark side of God's sovereignty, his reprobation. And he says, desiring to show his wrath and to make his power known, God has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of his glory. God's plan is to fill the earth with the knowledge of his glory. That's what he says in Habakkuk 2. In fact, everything that happens is meant to redound to God's glory. This is why Paul closes that stupendous benediction in Romans 11 by saying, from him, through him, and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Tonight we're going to see just an example of this, where God so works and engineers providence so that he gets all of the glory and his servants intentionally get none. Let's seek the Lord's help now as we prepare to open his word. Sovereign Lord, we bow before you and your holy word. We acknowledge that we are unworthy servants and don't deserve to possess your word, but how we praise you that you, because of your great love for us, your children, you have handed your word, your completed revelation to us. You have given us this sharp sword that divides truth from error and belief from unbelief. You've given us this word that is sweeter than honey and nourishes and sustains us. You've given us this light for our path to keep us from stumbling in darkness. So take this word and make it understandable to us. Cause us by your Holy Spirit to learn, digest, and profit from this very text. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Look at Judges 7 as we continue our chapter by chapter exposition of this glorious book. In Judges 7, the first part of the context, verses 1 through 8, I want you to see the process of elimination that takes place. And again, all of this is for God's glory. Now, when we open the chapter in verse 1, the Israelite army is up and ready to do battle. If you check your Bible map, if you look at the place names on this, you'll find out that the Israelite forces are about 3.5 miles from the Midianite army. So they could hear each other. And so everyone is on their toes. You see that in verse 1. Everyone's up early. No one wants to get caught asleep in their tent. And the Lord gives Gideon the command, as he has his army now of about 32,000 people, that he wants him to, first of all, begin to thin out his army. So look at verse 3. The Lord gives Gideon the command to dismiss everyone who is fearful. Now, before you start throwing stones at these people who leave, the 23,000 who leave, this is simply in keeping with the law and the instructions of Deuteronomy chapter 8 that Moses had given. If men were cowards and they were going to bring dishonor to Israel's army, and if they would so crush the morale of Israel's army, they were told, just go home. The Lord knew how disheartening it was to unit morale to have cowards going AWOL in the middle of the battle and turning and running. But for Gideon, the leader of the armies of Israel, to watch 70% of his troops leave and return home has to be disconcerting. But his head spins even more when the Lord tells him, no, you still got 10,000. That's still too many. So the Lord issues a second command to dismiss, look at verses 4 through 7, everyone who drinks a certain way. And out of the 10,000 who are left, the vast majority, 9,700 of them, took their time, knelt on their knees and drank, but just 300 of them threw themselves on the bank, hastily lapped up some water, and had already returned to the ranks when the 9,700 were still getting ready to drink. The 300 were speedier, apparently, more nimble. So now 9,700 out of 10,000 have been eliminated. Gideon, who started with well over 30,000 men, is now down to 300 men. Gideon's army has been reduced by you math junkies by more than 99%. If you're keeping score another way, now there's an army about 3.5 miles that way of 135,000 Midianites. We're going to be told that in the next chapter. Versus 300 Israelites. That's a ratio, kids, of 450 Midianites for every one Israelite. Those are long odds. But hadn't Moses told Israel in Deuteronomy 32 that if they would obey the Lord, one would chase 1,000 and two would put 10,000 to flight? Now, to his everlasting credit, in this early section of Judges 7, Gideon does not argue with God or question his wisdom in this massive reduction in force. But the larger question you should be asking at this point is, why does God want to allow Gideon to raise up an army only to weaken it, almost to the point of decimation? And verse 2 tells us, and this is the takeaway from the entire chapter. If you understand verse 2, you understand the whole saga. The Lord said to Gideon, the people who are with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest, here it comes, Israel claim glory for itself against me, saying, my own hand has saved me. Do you see what the Lord's overarching concern is? His concern is that if the army of Israel has any strength, any firepower, any tactical ability. When the story gets told, Gideon will get glory, his captains will be praised, and the soldiers will get medals and they'll be celebrated. And the Lord wants to teach Gideon and us tonight the lesson that he teaches so many times. The Lord Jesus teaches it in John 15:5. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Now, I want you to stare at verse 2 for a minute. Because what the Lord's intention is in this massive reduction of force is he intends to humble man and exalt himself. The pride of Israel must be laid in the dust. Think of all the ways that God says he's going to, or then does, sublimate, trod down the pride of man, his self-sufficiency and his independence. Do you remember in Deuteronomy 8, before the Lord even brings Israel into the land, the Lord says this to Moses: the Lord has fed you in the wilderness with manna, which your fathers didn't know, that he might humble you and he might test you to do you good in the end. But then you might say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gained me this wealth. Or for example, the psalm that all Israel was taught to sing, that glorious psalm, Psalm 115, not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but to your name give glory. Or think of all the times in the New Testament when the apostles assert that God has designed your salvation, my salvation, so that no one can ever have the least bit of room, an inch of grounds for boasting. Think of Paul's great assertion in Ephesians 2 after he states that salvation is by grace through faith and not of yourselves. He says, but it is the gift of God, not of works, so that no one should ever boast. Again, in 1 Corinthians 1, Paul states that principle behind the principle of election when he tells us why God has chosen whom he's chosen. He says in 1 Corinthians 1, God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things that are mighty. The base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen. And the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no flesh should glory in his presence. Tony, a moment ago, quoted Romans 3. When Paul is thinking about the principle of justification by faith alone, and Paul says in Romans 3, so where's boasting? It is excluded. Do you see, after a while, after you hear just samples of these, how much God hates boasting? He's opposed to it. He stands against us. Now, why does God hate man glorying, vainglory we call it, men boasting? Well, first of all, because it's never true. Anytime a man boasts, it's always a lie. God should receive all the glory. It's interesting, just when you look at the life of Gideon, we see that Gideon has nothing to boast in. For example, in Judges 6:11, who took the initiative in calling Gideon in the first place? God did. Whose idea was it to attack Baal? The Lord's, in 6:25. Who poured out the Holy Spirit on Gideon to empower him? The Lord did. Who gave Gideon just now the instructions for sorting out the troops? The Lord did. But there's a second reason why boasting is always opposed by God. Because all human boasting is rooted in the deepest, most egregious sin of pride. Pride is infinitely more hateful to God than you can ever fathom. He hates all sin, but especially this sin. This was Satan's first sin when he said, according to Isaiah 14, I will make myself like the Most High. Pride was the bait that plunged the race into death when Satan laid it before Eve and said, you'll not die, you'll be like God. No wonder that Christian theologians have stated that pride is the essential root sin. It's the bottom of all other sins. Augustine described it as man curved in on himself. And we're told repeatedly how much God despises, hates pride. We're told, for example, in James 4:6, that God resists, he opposes the proud. When Paul wants to characterize the lost man in 2 Timothy 3:2, he does so by these terms. In the last days, men will be lovers of self, boasters, and proud. On the inverse, God repeatedly states that anti-pride, lowliness, humility, is the mark of all of Christ's disciples. So we're told by the Lord Jesus in Matthew 18, to be saved, one must be converted and become as a little child. We're told by Jesus in John 13 that his disciples must lower themselves and wash one another's feet. We're told through the mouth of Paul in Philippians 2 that Christians are commanded to, they must esteem everyone else as better than themselves. That's the background. So look at our section, the first eight verses. In verse 7, this section marks the third time now in verse 7 that God has given Gideon the promise that he will be victorious over his enemies. Now, I want you to trace this out with me, because Gideon has been having a hard time believing this promise. Here he is, a young son from a nowhere town that's been marauded by the Midianites. He's not really anything the least bit impressive, but God keeps coming to him saying, you're going to be the deliverer. You're going to be the one to take us out of the hand of the oppressor. Look how many times the Lord has told him that. For example, look at 6:14. 6:14, the Lord turned to Gideon and said, go in this might of yours, and you shall save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have I not sent you? And then again in verse 16, surely I will be with you, and you shall defeat the Midianites as one man. Now in verse 7 of chapter 7, then the Lord said to Gideon, by the 300 men who lapped, I will save you and deliver the Midianites into your hand. And so not only has the Lord given Gideon three separate distinct promises saying, Gideon, you lowly little Gideon who's scared of his own shadow, I'm going to use you, sort of the Barney Fife of Israel. I'm going to use you to deliver Israel. And to bolster Gideon's faith, the Lord has already given him three confirming signs. Way back in chapter 6, verse 19 through 21, he showed him fire from the rock. And then after Gideon's demand for them, the Lord condescended to give him two more signs. The wet fleece with dry ground all around it, the dry fleece with wet ground all around it. Now the Lord is about to give him more confirming signs. Look at verses 9 through 14. The next context begins with, here it comes again. Look at verse 9, the repeat of the promise. It happened on the same night that the Lord had said to him, arise, go down against the camp, for I have delivered it into your hand. Now, the Lord's intention of sending Gideon, I want you to hear this very carefully, is he knows Gideon's faith is weak and small, and so the Lord wants to encourage his faith and give him still another sign that the Lord is able. Gideon is weak, but the Lord is able. And so notice what the Lord commands him to do. Look carefully at verse 10 and 11. He tells Gideon to go down to the enemy's camp. Now it's a little bit humorous. The Lord is gracious by saying in verse 10, Gideon, if you are afraid to go down, stating it as a hypothetical, knowing full well that Gideon is afraid. Ask any man, by the way, who's ever been in combat, and he'll tell you that the night before the battle is nerve-wracking. And this is particularly so, because Gideon, who's just had his army reduced by 99%, he looks down on this valley, and we are told in verse 11, in verse 12, he looks down from his outpost where his little band of 300 ragtag men are, and as far as his eye can see, he sees men armed to the teeth, camels, war horses, chariots, archers. But the Lord is about to address Gideon's fear. Look at verse 11. The Lord prophetically tells Gideon, you're going to hear a conversation, and it will encourage you. By the way, I've delivered these people into your hand. You see the promise there in verse 9? Don't lose sight of that. The omniscient God who knows everything in advance, who cannot lie, has made a promise. Again, in verse 9, to Gideon. Now, the Lord commands a second witness to go with Gideon. Do you see that there in verse 10 and 11? Why? Well, this is the law of evidence from Deuteronomy 19. So that when they get back to the camp, Purah, the second witness, can confirm Gideon's testimony, when Gideon begins to tell this story that's going to seem outrageous and fanciful, Pura can say, yeah, I was there. I saw it, heard it all. Now, I want you to notice the size of the Midianite forces. Look at verse 12. If Gideon's going to take any encouragement from this nocturnal visit, it's not going to be if he compares the size of the forces. 300 of his men, and then we're told in the next chapter in Judges 8 that there are 135,000 Midianite warriors. So Gideon sneaks down. Look at verse 13. He overhears a conversation. Now, start connecting the dots. He has just been told in verse 11, you shall hear what they say. And sure enough, when Gideon sneaks down and he's very close to the camp, he overhears what they're saying. So he's thinking, yeah, the Lord told me that just a little while ago that I would hear a conversation. And one man is relating to another man, these are both Midianite soldiers, a dream. And it's an absurd dream. Here it comes. A giant barley loaf comes crumbling down the hill and it crashes through the military camp of the Midianites and it overturns a tent. The second Midianite soldier, immediately at the prompting of the Holy Spirit, supplies the interpretation of the dream. And look at verse 14 carefully. Now, this is all in the hearing of Gideon and his servant Pura. This Midianite soldier, he's just having a conversation. He's sitting in his tent, having a conversation with his friend who just woke up and said, wow, that's quite a dream. The second one gives the interpretation in verse 14, and he restates God's promise that all of the Midianites have already been sovereignly given over to Gideon. Now, that God's word would come through a Gentile Midianite private shouldn't surprise us, because God can use a donkey, and he even uses a murderous high priest as his prophet in John 11. But this prophecy means, do you see it there in verse 13 and 14? This prophecy means that Gideon is going to smash the Midianite armies. Now, this is a little bit comical and humbling for Gideon, because do you know what barley is then and now? Barley is cheap, rough, low-quality grain. And it was used even in Gideon's day to feed the livestock. But now you can see how the interpretation fits. Gideon is a barley farmer, and the Midianites are nomads who dwell in tents. So the dream is, here comes this barley cake, Gideon, and it's going to smash the tents of the Midianites. Now I want you to look carefully at verse 14. This is going to stun you. What we find in verse 14 is the Midianites, even though here they are with their army that's now 450 times the size of Israel's, they know about Gideon. Do you see it there in verse 14? How's word gotten out? We're not told, but these Midianites, they even know Gideon's dad's name, according to verse 14. Perhaps Gideon's recent exploits in his hometown, burning up idols, have already been circulated, and his nickname, Jerob Baal, the Baal slasher, has already gotten around. And the Midianites, if you look at verse 14, the Midianites, it turns out, are terrified of Gideon. And this is of the Lord also. And so Gideon, there he is, laying in the weeds just outside the camp, and they're talking about Gideon. He hears his name. Look at verse 14. Gideon can hear them saying his name. And Gideon, I'm sure, is smirking as they talk about Gideon, who's going to conquer their whole camp. And Gideon is thinking, if they only knew. I'm the least in my father's house. And what you see happening in verse 13 and 14, at the one and the same time, Gideon, as he hears this conversation, he is being delivered from fear, while the enemy is being delivered to fear. Gideon now knows that word is spreading through the Midianite camp that they're going to lose. Do you see verse 14? Who is it who says, we're going to lose? It's a Midianite. Gideon knows that about all he has to do is jump up and say boo, and they're going to run. Now, I want you to notice some of the features of God's amazing providence in this little trip from the camp of just the 300 soldiers that are left down the hill to sort of eavesdrop on this one conversation. Think about all of the occasions of God's providence at work here. First of all, the Lord by his providence guides Gideon's footsteps to just the right place. There are 135,000 soldiers there. But the Lord directs Gideon's footsteps to be right outside of the one tent in the enemy's camp where he'll hear the word of encouragement. And then God's providence also is that which protects Gideon and Purah from detection and capture. And the Lord brings them at just the right time. Think about if this one soldier had awakened 20 minutes earlier or later, all Gideon would have heard was snoring or a different conversation. But Gideon and Purah arrived just in time to hear just the right conversation between the enemies of God's people. Why? Just lucky? Coincidence? No, God's providence. And then, look at God's providence, his control over this pagan Midianite. Here's this Midianite soldier, minding his own business, lays down in his tent, and he dreams the quirkiest dream. Why? Did he have bad nachos before he went to bed? No. The reason why he dreams this odd dream is because the sovereign Lord, by his providence, controls the minds of all people as well as the matter of all people. The Lord is sovereign, and his sovereignty doesn't rest just because men fall asleep. He's the controller of their dreams as well as their waking thoughts. And the chief reason why God exercises his providence in this way is for one reason: to encourage Gideon, to give him a confirming sign, to strengthen his faith. The Lord will go to extreme limits, don't you see it here, to strengthen the faith of one of his children. The ways at his command are limitless. Well, notice what Gideon does. Verse 15 is a right and appropriate conclusion to this section. Gideon does the exact thing that the believer should do when his faith is confirmed, when he sees God's providence at work. He worships. Gideon would have bowed low in a posture of reverence and adoration and gratefully given thanks to God for the encouragement he'd been permitted to hear from a source he never would have dreamed of, the enemy. He's worshiping God for being the God of providence who ordains and brings to pass all his will. Now, by the way, here is Gideon. Do you know what he's just been called by this dreamer? He's been called a barley cake. Now, to hear himself called that doesn't in the least bit offend Gideon. He's simply glad for this, another sign that confirmed and reassured his weak faith in the promises of God. By the way, it's interesting that there's this remarkable similarity between Gideon and his predecessor Joshua, who the night before the huge battle of Jericho, the Lord appears to him, and Joshua bows and worships. And the principle here is before we can ever be successful warriors, we must be sincere worshipers. Now notice what Gideon's faith does. It moves him to action. Faith never leaves a man sitting still. It moves him to action. So look what Gideon does. He goes back to the camp, and we read in verse 15, and he said to now his tiny little army of 300 men, "Arise, get up, for the Lord has delivered the camp of Midian into your hand." Now, this is fascinating. Look carefully at verse 15. You don't have to have made very good grades in English to even know this. When Gideon tells them that the Lord has delivered the Midianites, he states it in the past tense. Gideon states it in the past tense that the Lord has already delivered the Midianites into their hands, even though that action is yet future. In other words, Gideon says, God's promise is so sure, it's as good as done. We can believe it. He's not saying, well, I'm from Missouri, I'll believe it when I see it completed. No. You see, faith believes in the future, yet unseen, on the bare promise of God. And then true faith acts on that promise. How do we apply this word to us tonight? Let me make several applications. First of all, God can work through no means or any means. He can work through a doubting, struggling, youngest son to bring down the mightiest army in the Middle East. This same Gideon who's threshing grain one day can thresh the Lord's enemies tomorrow. We also see that God loves to give success, and you need to hear this formula very carefully. God loves to give success by reducing the external means. I love the great subtraction in this text. From 32,000 to 300, a reduction in force of over 99%. Do you get the point? The Lord is so jealous for his own honor in his church that he will gladly take away the so-called indispensable men to use the nobody. I've seen it in my life now repeatedly. At the death of Jerry Falwell or D. James Kennedy or Billy Graham, or at the moral fall of other prominent leaders, and you'll hear Christian people wring their hands in despair and say, "Oh, what will become of the church now?" The church will be just fine because she still has the risen Christ for her head. Jesus will still build his church in triumph. He has promised he can make the pagans turn their swords on one another. The Lord loves to glorify himself by reducing all the external means. There's a Christocentric point here too as well. Don't we see the gospel that God works through lowly means? Isn't that the gospel? That the very second person of the Godhead came all the way down to be born and then laid in a feed trough, raised in a poor home, having no beauty that we should esteem him, and then dying a criminal's death, all for our redemption. God works through the lowliest means for our salvation. But tonight we are gathered to install Pastor Dodds and Pastor Anderson as elected pastors in this church, only 15 years too late. And I cannot help but see a clear word in this text to them. Scotty and Dan, you are in the fray on the side of Jesus and his church, and the forces of wickedness certainly seem invincible. Relativism, rampant immorality, raging unbelief, but take comfort and hope. Jesus is on his throne. He has routed his enemies using weak men before, and he will do it again in your ministry. You see, to do great things by mighty instruments is our way, but to do great things by weak and contemptible means is God's way. Think of how God is, through Christ, building his church. The foundations were a few fishermen and tax collectors, and now he's using us. Man's weakness always is the perfect showcase for God's strength. And to Scotty and Dan, I would say, just as we see the lesson from Gideon here, don't be discouraged if the numbers of God's people shrink. He may be driving off the fearful and the ill-equipped so he can receive the maximum glory in your ministry. Speaking of that, knowing this text and 1,000 like it, to Dan and Scotty, I would say, your ministerial task is to see to it that no man demands or gets glory for himself. Be intentional about frequently saying that all the power belongs to the Lord and none to men. Therefore, you will teach and proclaim against all theologies, whether it's Rome or Arminianism or whatever new version comes down the road, that say man has power to turn to God, left to his own will, or that man has power to win the spiritual battles of the day unaided by the omnipotent Holy Spirit. And so be dogged in swinging the spotlight off of men, especially yourself, and putting it back where it belongs, on the Lord of glory. Be quick to rebuke all boasting in our gifts, our size, our wealth, our resources, or boasting in anything other than the King and head of the church, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Oh Lord, you have taught us to sing and pray, not to us, oh Lord, not to us, give glory. And so Lord, once again, we have need of this lesson. We ask that you would press it home to our consciences, that we would understand that you are in the business of getting yourself glory. And so, Lord, we pray that we would stop our tongues when we're prepared to boast in our own good works, our own mighty deeds, even religious deeds. So, Lord, we pray that we would self-consciously be moved by this text to intentionally, overtly, purposefully shine the spotlight on the Lord Jesus Christ and Him alone. We pray in His name. Amen.